The late preacher, Brother Foy E. Wallace, said in one of his sermons that if we had the power to speak every language of the earth and to command every word in every vocabulary known to man, if we could travel with perfection the paths of philology and to have every syllable in the human tongue at our call, we could not even start to describe the glories of heaven. And what a true and humbling statement that is. In fact, even the prolific pen of the Apostle Paul could only say in doxology to heaven, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." Romans chapter 8 and verse 18. When I suggest heaven, or when we sing about heaven, when we think about heaven, I suppose that it means many things to a lot of people. To some people, heaven means a place where some special loved one is waiting. The ties of earth were cut short, and those people long for heaven because of who they believe are there. To other people, heaven is a place of riches and opulence because earth did not afford them very much, and so they think of heaven as a jewel-laden city with a street of gold and a fine mansion all of their own. That's what heaven means to them because of the toils and the struggles of this life. Just the other day, I ran across the story of Buna Carnes, who was the writer of that beautiful hymn that we have sang through the years, An Empty Mansion. You may have heard it. I don't know. I hadn't. But it was an interesting story. It gives the song more meaning. She was born back in 1889. She got married in 1911. And they began their married life with a great sense of optimism. It seemed as though they were going to have a happy and a prosperous life. Her husband was a successful businessman, a builder. But a series of events began in 1928 that changed all of that and led to the birth of that great song. Her husband, as I say, was a home builder and owned a lumber yard in Abilene, Texas. His business was destroyed by fire and they had no insurance to cover the losses. And just as soon as that happened, the Great Depression began. Their life savings was all placed within three different banks that immediately failed. And to top it all off, Buna had just given birth to their 12th child. Three of her children were born with muscular dystrophy, and one of them died at the age of 12 after contracting pneumonia. A few years after that, her father was walking down a sidewalk in Mansfield, Texas, and was hit and killed by a drunk driver. Her mother was so overcome with grief that she only lived a few months after the death of her father, and she died with a broken heart. And finally, her husband, out of money and out of resources, moved the family back out to a farm, and they sharecropped for several years. She worked alongside all of the rest of them, and it was a very, very difficult existence. And she sat down one day and wrote the words to that song, "Here I labor and toil as I look for a home, just a humble abode among men." But she talked about the fact that there was a mansion waiting, and there was a gentle voice pleading her to come in. That's what heaven means to a lot of people who struggle down here in this life. To some, it means rest and peace from all of the woes and troubles. Life has been cruel to them. And heartache and grief has been their lot. And so heaven means a final escape from all of the things that plagued them here. And on we could go. And perhaps heaven is all of those things, but I believe it's even more than that. And I want to mention three things tonight that I believe woo us to that wonderful place spoken of in God's Word. First of all, the fact that heaven is a very real place. It's very real. It exists tonight. To some people, heaven is some sort of an ideological crutch. It's the proverbial pot of gold at the end of life's elusive rainbow. To some people, heaven is a fantasy land or the setting of a glorified fairy tale. Some perhaps think of it as a state of mind, a distant land of dreams that they hope somehow in some form, fashion exists. But according to the Word of God, it is just as real as the place where you live today. It must be real because God is real and God lives there. It's as real as Jesus Christ is and as the Holy Spirit is and as the angels are, because it is described as their abode all throughout the scriptures. The Bible uses some very familiar terms to help us understand and conceptualize it. Paul called it a city and a country in Hebrews 11. Verse 10 in that chapter tells us that Abraham looked for a city whose builder and maker is God. And Paul talks about the multiplied millions who would come after Abraham and trust in the promises of God in verses 13 through 16 by saying, "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off and were persuaded of them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country, and truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned, but now they desire a better country, that is, an heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city." Heaven is a beautiful city without the filth and pollution, the crime and the chaos that the large cities of our day usually afford. When John was banished to the Isle of Patmos, he saw the ultimate destiny of the overcoming and glorified church in a vision. And he calls it the New Jerusalem, coming down from above. And he used the most rich and compelling things known to mankind to describe the final victory of the Christian. He saw it as a bright and splendid city, its walls great and high, made of jasper, thus impregnable and indestructible. It was laden with elements so pure it gleams and sparkles like crystal. The foundation composed of precious jewels, the gate is of pearl, and the street is made of pure gold. The city is four square, and it is colossal. In fact, if you were to literally calculate it according to John's description, it would be 375 miles high, wide, and long. It's a sprawling country, and it's rolling hills and golden streets, if you'll allow me to use the figure as the Bible uses such metaphors and figures, are dotted with the mansions of the saints. It's always day there, for it isn't lit by the sun or the moon, but by the presence of God. All according to Revelation chapter 21. Of course, that solicits the question, is heaven made of literal gold? Does heaven really have all of those tangible type things, those elements that we read about? Well, I suppose that's one of the mysteries of heaven. But I certainly believe the Bible affirms that heaven is real, and its composition is at least described to us in ways that are familiar to earth. I will just simply say that there is no reason why the descriptive phrases used in the scriptures couldn't be real and literal, although they must be different. They must be different because this earth is temporal, it is fading away, and heaven is eternal. But someone says, isn't heaven just really an invisible abode where spirits dwell? And all of these figures just basically give us some concept of the wonderful state, ultimately, of our spirit being in the presence of God. Well, it's true that heaven must necessarily be different in some respect from earth as we know it. Earth is corruptible. Earth is growing old. Heaven is not. We'll explain the reason behind that in just a moment. But I'll simply say that our spirits in heaven won't be unclothed. The Bible teaches that we'll have bodies in heaven. According to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, those bodies will be incorruptible. And I believe those bodies will be just as real as the ones we have now, simply different. Now, whether there's a literal gold street in heaven as we think of such, I frankly don't know. But I do believe that John was allowed to see something that could only be described as a golden street. Sometimes a sight is so stunning and it is so beautiful, it becomes very difficult to describe that to someone else. So our mind searches for something to compare it to. When the sun reflects off of the gentle waves of a lake, it shimmers and it looks perhaps like diamonds. And maybe that's what John had to do to explain what he saw. Nonetheless, we can know that he saw the thing that he described. And it was beyond our wildest imagination. Heaven must be an absolutely beautiful place. Where is heaven? Well, it's certainly beyond the reach of mortal eye, but if it exists, it must be somewhere. And the Bible doesn't tell us where, but it does always refer to heaven as being up. The word heaven itself refers to something that is up. The Greek word means to lift up or to heave. And it's used to refer to three different things all above us. Jesus talked about the heaven where the birds fly. And he talked about the heavens when he foretold of the destruction of Jerusalem and the signs that would precede it. He spoke about the heavens where the stars and where the moon and the planets are. If you will, the second heaven. And I say the second heaven because then the Apostle Paul on one occasion talked about the third heaven. Remember when he talked about meeting a man, whether in or out of the body, could not tell, and caught up into paradise. That was the third heaven. And so wherever heaven is, it must be above us. But it doesn't matter where it is. It's real. It's a real city tonight. It's a real city whose street the saints of God will one day trod. Now, I want to say as well that heaven is a place of absolute perfection. That's a key word to describe heaven tonight, perfection, because everything about this earth is imperfection, but heaven is perfection. It's a place of incorruption and where we will be complete. This world is the very opposite of that. Earth is a sorrowful place where we're subject to pain and sickness and death. It's a place where we are incomplete. We must work to provide for ourselves as long as we live. Life is a struggle. But all of that is due to one thing, and that is the presence of sin in the world. Now, the Garden of Eden is hard for us to imagine as it existed upon this earth. It was a perfect place. It was the perfect place for man to dwell. And you know, man could have lived there forever had sin never happened. He had everything he needed. God provided for all of his needs upon this earth. And most importantly, he had communion and he had fellowship with God. But according to Romans 5 and 12, when Adam sinned, the world instantly changed and death was introduced to the entire population of the planet. And all of the curses of sin accompanied evil's entrance into the world. And so as a result, we suffer injustice today because of sin. We suffer sickness and death because of sin. We suffer heartache and disappointment and grief because of sin. Sin makes life a very fragile and uncertain thing. And so we fear and we fret over the future. After Adam sinned and was driven from the garden, he was told that he would have to toil with sorrow just to survive. But here's what makes heaven a perfect place. John said in Revelation 21 and 27, "And there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life." That's what makes heaven a perfect place, friends. There is no sin there. And it's the place where we will enjoy the ultimate relationship that God intended for us to have when we were created. Heaven must be a perfect place because it's where God dwells. And the prophet said in Habakkuk 1 and 13, "Thou art a purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity." Try to imagine a world without sin. Hard to do, isn't it? But imagine living in a world where there was no sin. You think about how different this world would be if nobody ever lied, if no one ever cheated, if no one ever stole anything. Imagine a world without drugs and alcohol, a world where no one ever needed to carry a weapon, a world where there's never a divorce, a world where everybody lives in peace and harmony with one another. Why, we would call that a utopia. And some people set about to create some kind of a utopia in this country and out of this world, but they'll never accomplish it, because that's what heaven is. It's a world without sin. It's a place of perfect contentment. We'll never need or want for anything there. The Bible says the love of money is the root of all evil or sin. Well, we'll not need money in heaven. We won't have to provide for our own needs in heaven. There are no houses to build or buy. There are no bills to pay. There aren't any taxes owed to the government of heaven. Heaven is a place of perfect health. Our bodies will never grow old and break down with use. There are no hospitals or nursing homes lining the street of heaven. There are no graveyards dotting the hills of glory. I love this song that is in this little book that Marty and Ann Phillips wrote. And I'm glad it's been sang as much as it has been. It's a beautiful song, and there's one line in it that to me makes the song. You know, we use, I suppose, of all the metaphors to describe death, we use a river more than anything. Seldom do we sing a song about death or about heaven that it doesn't involve a river and crossing a river. And we talk about how chilly its waters must be. We talk about the loneliness of crossing that river, and how so many souls cross that river without Jesus to guide them across, and so on and so forth. But the Phillipses said in that song, that beautiful line, "Someday it all will be over, and death's river will at last run dry." That's a powerful line. And that's the way it will be. Revelation chapter 21 and 2 says, "God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, nor shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away." It will be a land of perennial youth. Friends, this world is a poor investment, and improving the conditions of this earth is in general a vain and futile attempt, because sin will always be here. But in heaven, Sin and all of its ills will be a thing of the past. And finally, I want to say that heaven is a place of familiarity. And that's one of the things that makes heaven so dear to us, is that it is a familiar place. Now, that may seem strange because we've never been to heaven. And we wonder what heaven is really like when it comes down to it, other than the vague descriptions that are given to us in the Bible. What is heaven like? But heaven is familiar, for one thing, because the Bible says our citizenship is there. I've never been to heaven, and neither have you, but I believe it will be a familiar place because I belong there. I'm a citizen of it. I live according to its laws and its principles and its values, according to the Apostle Paul in Philippians 3 and verse 20. It'll be familiar because of what will go on there, because of what we'll do there. Heaven is a place of eternal worship. It's a place where we will surround the throne of God, where we will praise Him. And we'll praise the Lamb that shed His blood for the purchase of our souls forever. There's not a greater joy in my life, and I know most of your lives, than to do just what we've done this week and come together and sing. Haven't you just gone away and tried to describe to people what it's like to come here with 300-400 people and sing? And hear just ring off of these walls and off of this ceiling? You know, and the children of Israel were finally released from Egyptian bondage. And they made that trek across the Red Sea. There were 600,000 adult men who crossed the Red Sea. And then you take into account their wives and perhaps a number of children. Some commentators estimate that there were anywhere from 4 to 6 million Israelites that crossed the Red Sea. And the Bible tells us that when God finally collapsed those waters on the Egyptian army and drowned Pharaoh and his people, they broke out in song and they sang the song of Moses. Now, can you imagine 4 to 6 million people singing the song of Moses? And the Bible says in Revelation chapter 7 that when John was able to behold that multitude surrounding the Lamb, he says there was a multitude that no one could number. And it doesn't say they sang, but they break out in praise unto the Lamb. Can you imagine what that sounded like? And one day we're going to sing in heaven. And people that don't like singing here, I don't know how they're going to fare up there. People that think that singing is a formality to get through in the service so we can get to the preaching, I don't know how they're going to fare when they get to heaven, because heaven's going to be all about singing, and it's going to be about praise, and it's going to be about worship. We're going to sing a perfect song in perfect harmony. I believe heaven will be familiar because of who will be there. I believe heaven will be a grand reunion with loved ones. Now, there's a lot of disagreement about that. My time's about gone, but I want to spend just a moment here. And the proposition, I will admit, certainly raises a lot of questions. But you know, there are statements in the Word of God that I can't reconcile, but to say that we will somehow know people in heaven. For example, when the saints of the Old Testament era died, it was often written about them that they were gathered unto their people. The Bible says that of Abraham, that he was gathered unto his people when he died in Genesis chapter 25 and 8. Genesis 25 and 17 tells us that Ishmael died and was gathered unto his people. Isaac was, according to Genesis 35 and 29, was gathered to his people. The same was true of Jacob in Genesis 49 and verse 33. Now, some people explain that to mean that these people died and their bones were carried to some common burial ground. They were buried along and with their people, in some sepulcher with their people, among their nation. Much like we see family and community burial plots in our modern cemeteries. But that can't be the case because of one reference. The Bible tells us in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verses 49 and 50, that after Moses sinned, God told him to get thee up upon Mount Nebo and behold the land of Canaan, which I give unto the children of Israel for a possession, and die in the mount whither thou goest up, and be gathered unto thy people. Well, you remember the heartbreaking story. God and Moses made a lonely trek up to the top of that mountain by themselves, and God took Moses that day on that mountaintop. And where Moses was buried, no man knows. There wasn't anyone there to carry his bones anywhere. God buried him. And all of the people of Moses' life who had long since been passed on, they were buried in other places. Miriam found her grave somewhere in the distant desert of Zin, according to Numbers 20. Aaron was buried on the slopes of Mount Horeb. That little mother, Jochebed, who made the ark of bulrushes so many years before for the baby Moses, she had found a grave somewhere in the brickyards of Egypt. So what could the Bible possibly mean when it says Moses was gathered unto his people? What significance would a phrase have like that? If people in the other world have no recognizable identity, and there's that pitiful, heart-rending scene in 2 Samuel 12 when the infant child of David died, and after David finished wiping away the hot tears, he said, "Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me." David expected to see that child one day. And there are some heartbroken parents in this whole world who were given a little child long enough to make them smile, and they were snatched away in the arms of death. But the Bible says we can go to them. But friends, the most familiar face of all will be a face we've never beheld in this life. The Bible says in 1 Thessalonians, the 4th chapter and the 17th verse, that we shall ever be with the Lord. We'll meet Jesus face to face. That's what's in the future of the Christian. A face-to-face meeting with Jesus. As the old song suggests, I shall know him. Yes, I shall know him. And redeemed by his side, I shall stand. I shall know him. I shall know him by the print of the nails in his hand. And the verse says, when my life work is ended and I cross the swelling tide, when the bright and glorious morning I shall see, I shall know my Redeemer when I reach the other side, and his smile shall be the first to welcome me. Listen now. Oh, the dear ones in glory, how they beckon me to come. And our parting at the river I recall. To the sweet vales of Eden they will sing my welcome home. But I long to meet my Savior first of all. I heard the story one time of William Dyke, who became blind when he was 10 years old. He grew up to be intelligent, witty, and quite handsome. While he was in graduate school in England, he met the sweet daughter of an English admiral, and the two were engaged. He fell in love with her soft touch, her sweet voice, her beautiful personality, but he never saw her face. He married an image that he had painted in his mind based on all of the other characteristics of her. Several years later, doctors were able to restore his eyesight. And when he finally looked into the face of his bride of many years, what he saw was different than what he had pictured, but even more beautiful. And you know, that's the way it is with Jesus. We fell in love with the Lord, and we became his because of his wonderful love, because of his powerful words, because of his deeds of kindness and charity. But one day, we will see him as he is. We will see him face to face. And that's what John says in 1 John 3:1-3, when he says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure."